Ephesians 1, 1-14. This is a letter from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he made everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did so that we would praise and glorify him.
Thank you, Gracie. I encourage you to keep Ephesians open. We want to go through these verses together. Anyway, the first 14 verses of Ephesians really talks about the basis of our salvation. It involves the whole Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the election of the Father, the redeeming of the Son, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And it's something to get excited about. Paul was. When Paul got saved, man, he got saved. One would never hear Paul say, "Oh yeah, I just received Christ a couple years ago. It was no big deal." Paul was overwhelmed with being saved. Salvation created joy in his heart and praise and worship in his heart. He was singing, "I'm so glad Jesus set me free. I'm so glad Jesus set me free." Singing, "Glory, hallelujah, Jesus set me free." And I want to get back to this in a couple minutes, but first I'd like to take you on a little side trip to Ephesus. Since the next few months I'll be preaching through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor, city of trade, the junction of sea routes and land routes between Rome and the Orient, a strategic place really for missions because everybody was traveling through Ephesus. And on the outer edge of the city was this famed Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Legalized temple prostitutes practiced their form of religion there. And from Acts 19, we glean that also magic arts were practiced there. And Paul preached the gospel there for 3 years in Ephesus. First, Paul preached for 3 months in the Jewish synagogue until they wouldn't listen to him anymore. And then Paul went to a different place, and it was called the Hall of Tyrannus, where scripture says he reasoned daily for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. The gospel was getting out because everybody was traveling through this town of Ephesus. And as you can imagine, there was much opposition to the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 19:23, we read that the silversmiths, they were going out of business. because they were turning from their idols and turning to the living God. And they were really upset about that, which led to a riot which forced Paul to leave Ephesus. Many folks say when Paul preached the gospel, there was either a riot or a revival. John Wesley said the same thing. Either they get mad or they get glad. The Christians at Ephesus, probably made of converted Jews and Gentiles, maybe who had formerly worshipped Diana, maybe former temple prostitutes, who knows? One historian says this about the Christians at Ephesus: an easygoing Christianity could never have survived. It could not have conquered the world. Only the most convinced, resolute, almost bigoted adherence to the most uncompromising interpretation of its principle could have given the Christians the courage and self-reliance that were needed. From them to hesitate or doubt was to be lost. A few trademarks of the book of Ephesus. There's six chapters. The first three chapters deal with doctrine, and the next three chapters deal with duty or practical application. The first three chapters deal with our riches in Christ. The second group of three chapters deals with our responsibility in Christ. And in Christ means being in union with Christ. And 12 times in Christ is mentioned in the first 14 verses that Gracie just read. 12 times. And 27 times in Christ is in this little book, this little letter called Ephesians. And when we concentrate on Christ, we're going to get blessed. I mean, look what verse 3 says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. Paul, he was childless. He was landless. He was homeless. But he had boundless wealth in Christ. In the first 14 verses, Paul's infatuated with being saved. It's like one big, long doxology. In fact, the first 14 verses of Ephesians, it's one sentence in the Greek language. There's no periods there. It's just one long sentence. All of God is involved in salvation, like I said at the beginning. The Holy Trinity, verses 3 through 6, talk about the electing of the Father. Verses 7 through 12, the redeeming of the Son. Verses 13 and 14, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And these sections are divided with little shouts of praise. Like verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, they say, to the praise of His glory. So after he talks about the electing of the Father, to the praise of His glory. The redeeming of His Son, to the praise of His glory. To the sealing of the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glory. Gives us something to worship about. All of God is involved in our salvation. So let's first talk about our salvation is planned by the Father. Our salvation is planned by the Father. Verses 4 to 6, the electing love of the Father. He chose us. He chose us. Verse 4, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. He chose us, verse 4, to be in Christ, to be holy. He adopted us, in verse 5, to be heirs of the Father and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He accepted us in verse 6 because we can't make ourselves right with God. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world and predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. 42 years ago, I chose Mary. And she said yes. And we're still together. But I chose her. I don't know if she chose me before I chose her, but I chose her. And she said yes. Election is kind of a interesting word, to be elected. You know, try to explain election and you might lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you might lose your soul. All Christians agree that salvation begins with God. Calvin believed that, and John Wesley believed that. Salvation begins with God. Too many people overemphasize God choosing them, but they neglect to choose God, and eventually will die and go to hell. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist, said many years ago, "Don't believe that some decree passed in the dark ages of eternity will save your souls unless you believe in Christ. Do not fancy that you are to be saved without faith. That is a most abominable and accursed heresy and has ruined thousands. Lay not election as a pillow for you to sleep on, or you may be ruined." He chose us. He predestined us. The Father has a plan that all would come to repentance, the electing love of the Father. He plans our salvation. Romans 11 presents like a doxology, and it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The wonder of it all." And then in verse 6 in Ephesians 1, it says, "To the praise of his glory," the electing love of the Father, "to the praise of his glory." The Father plans our salvation, and then the Son secures it. The Son secures our salvation in verses 7 to 12. The electing love of the Father, the redeeming work of the Son. It says, "In him we have redemption." Look at verses 7 and 8. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." To redeem means to purchase, or to set free by paying a price. There supposedly were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and they were often bought and sold like pieces of furniture. A man could purchase a slave and set him free, and this is what Jesus did for me and you and us. The price was his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Romans 1:7, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." The word forgive, it means to carry away. This reminds us of the ritual of the Jewish Day of Atonement when the high priest sent the scapegoat. Remember? Into the wilderness. First, the priest killed one of the two goats and sprinkled its blood before God on the mercy seat, and then he confessed Israel's sin over the live goat and had the goat taken into the wilderness to be lost. And Christ died to carry away our sins so that they might never be seen again. No written accusation stands against us because our sins have been taken away. Like I prayed, you know, they're buried in the river of his love. They're thrown into the sea of his forgiveness. His forgetfulness. You know, he cast them as far as the east is from the west. Sin made us poor, but grace makes us rich. And that's really the big theme of Ephesians, our riches that we have in Christ. One of the funniest cartoons I ever saw was this pompous lawyer reading a client's last will and testament to a group of greedy relatives. The caption read, "I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all." When Jesus Christ wrote his last will and testament for his church, he made it possible for us to share in his spiritual riches. Instead of spending it all, Jesus Christ paid it all. His death on the cross and his resurrection make possible our salvation, and he wrote us into the will. And then he died so the will would be in force. And then he rose again that he might become the heavenly advocate, the heavenly lawyer to make sure the terms of the will were correctly followed. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And then here's the doxology again in verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory. After the redeeming work of the Son, to the praise of his glory. Paul is really excited and thrilled about being saved. Are you? The Father planned our salvation. The Son secured our salvation. And the Spirit applies our salvation. The sealing work of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. So we have the electing work or the electing love of the Father, redeeming work of the Son, and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. It's the whole range of salvation. How a sinner becomes a saint. You know, we hear the word of God, we believe, and then we're sealed. And I think it speaks of a transaction, a finished transaction. Even today, legal documents are stamped. Sealing also signifies ownership. Like in Romans 8:6, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. In other words, you know, I just know. Are you a Christian? I just know it. I know it. You know, not only the word of God tells me because, you know, whoever believes is saved, but the Spirit of God talks to my own spirit and says, you're a child of God. He witnesses with my spirit. I know that I know that I know that I know that I know. I am sealed. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. It's not simply our lip profession. It's not just being here on Sunday morning, but I'm glad you're here. It's not just our good works, but the witness of the Holy Spirit that makes us true believers. The Holy Spirit seals us, but also the Holy Spirit is a down payment. It says in my version, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I think the old King James says the Holy Spirit is an earnest, a down payment or a guarantee. Even today, we hear a real estate agent talk about, you know, earnest money. The Holy Spirit is the first installment to guarantee his children that they will finish the work and eventually bring them to glory. Redemption, it has three stages, doesn't it? You know, we have been redeemed, Ephesians 1:7. We are being redeemed right now as the Spirit helps us to be more like Christ. And we will be redeemed when Christ returns. The old navigator's way to say it is, I have been saved. You know, from the penalty of sin, and that's called justification. I am being saved right now from the power of sin, and I will be saved eventually from the very presence of sin. So you got justification, sanctification, and glorification, the wholeness of redemption. But the word translated deposit in verse 14, or earnest, or down payment, it also means an engagement ring. In Greece today, you would find this word being used in this way. After all, isn't an engagement ring an insurance, really? You know, it's supposed to be like a guarantee that the promises will be kept. Our relationship with God through Christ is not like a commercial one, but also a personal experience of love. He is the bridegroom, and his church is the bride. And we know that he will come and he will claim his bride because he has given us his promise and his spirit as the engagement ring. What greater assurance could we want? And if all this about salvation is true, don't you just want to shout hallelujah? I mean, really. I mean, Devante, when you won the state track meet, was anybody screaming for you? Huh? And when you won, did they rejoice? I mean, it was a big deal. And Tina, yesterday, didn't you get second in the girls' softball? That was a happy thing. It's too bad you didn't get the state champ. But, you know, I mean, we get excited about all kinds of stuff. How much more should we get excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ and being saved, being forgiven, being guaranteed a home in heaven? What could be better than that? And Paul was so excited. Salvation is from being united with Christ. In him we have redemption. Are you in him? Some of you don't know what I'm so excited about because you haven't experienced Christ for yourself. You really haven't. You know all about him. Good doctrine. But you haven't experienced the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? The church at Ephesus, as wonderful of a church as it was, they kind of got off track. You know, because Jesus had a word for this church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, it says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. They had good deeds. I know your hard work. They worked hard. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. I mean, they held to the right things. They believed the right things. And that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. And you have not grown weary. Yet I have this against you. What is it? You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen and repent and do the things you did at first. You know, love can grow cold. I mean, even in marriages, can't they? Gotta have to work at it a little bit. God wants us to have a passionate religion. I'm not saying everybody has to jump up and scream and all that stuff, but you know what? We should be a little bit excited. If you Norwegians can scream at a football game, you know, it's like we need to get excited about the Lord and about salvation and about the things that really matter. To have passion. And way back when, let me read to you a little bit from history, and then we're going to have communion together. Revival swept the American colonies in the 1730s, and with it came painful controversy. Sometimes the revival meetings were marked with strange emotional phenomena the colonists had never seen before. Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, was so cautious about falsely stirring emotion that he read his sermons in a monotone voice behind thick glasses. So here he is, you know, reading his sermon. And yet, his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, for example, was received with wailing tears and abject terror. George Whitefield, a contemporary of Edwards, was not so careful. Drawing on his training as an actor, he stirred crowds into a frenzy with his dramatic oratory. Some Christians delighted in the revival and welcomed the emotionalism with great fervor. People traveled long distances to the revival meetings, hoping for a touch from God. Other Christians felt the whole movement was of the devil. They called for a return to the quieter, more intellectual faith New England had been known for. Great controversy broke out among the leading pastors and theologians of the day. Edwards rose up among the controversy with a book. And I invite you to read this book sometime. It's called Religious Affections. Edwards was a scholar. He was an intellectual. He was the president of Yale. And he wrote a book called Religious Affections. That today, 250 years after it came from the theologian's quill pen, towers over everything else written on the subject. It is a brilliant example of embracing both orthodoxy and experience. Edwards refused to take sides. He refused to condemn either emotionalism or doctrine-based preaching. With great wisdom, he reframed the question around the matter of affections for Jesus. We would use the term passion for his word affection. Edwards agreed that true spirituality is a passionate spirituality marked by obedient living, loving God, Edwards declared, involves both emotion and obedience. I just want to give you a few highlights from this book called Religious Affections. First of all, Edwards said the Bible commands passion. It commands it. God, said Edwards in his word, greatly insists that we be in good interest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. In the same way, Paul demands, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. God pleads with Moses, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Our hearts should burn within us when we walk with Christ, just as the disciples' hearts were set ablaze when they walked with him on the road to Emmaus. Then he also said, the Bible not only commands passion, but passions are the power of life. Think about this. Our passions motivate us. Edwards writes, "Take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world will be motionless and dead." The same is true in a spiritual life. We will not be led to do great works for God if we are not passionately in love with God. Merely knowing facts about God won't do it. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion. Jonathan Edwards. Another one, passion provokes life change. Think about this. People don't leave their sin and move toward God without their hearts first being touched and melted by God's love. And this holds true for sinners. Nor was ever one induced to fly for refuge unto Christ while his heart remained unaffected. It's also true for the saints. Nor was there ever a saint awakened out of a cold, lifeless frame or recovered from a declining state in religion and brought back from a lamentable departure from God without having his heart affected. We must stir passion in people if people are to change. And he has a whole list, I don't have time to read them all, but the last one I wanted to read because it has something to do with communion. One of the last points he gives in his book is God gives his church practices to stir passion. God tells us to sing praises to him for no other reason than to excite and express religious affections. The same is true with communion. God knew that we needed more than just to hear about the redemption of Christ. We needed to see something and touch something if our passions were to remain stirred. And so Paul writes these first letter, or writes these first verses in Ephesians, I think, to express how much he loved being saved. And it was a work of God the Father electing us because he loves us. You know, and then we get to say yes to him. You know, he chooses us and we get to say yes. And he redeemed us. He bought us with the blood of his own son. His son left heaven and lived a life that we can't live and died a death that we cannot die. And then that sealing work of the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Three times, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And as we partake of communion today, I just want you to remember the great salvation that we have. And if you don't know him, if you don't get excited about him in some way, even if you don't show it on the outside, you should. You should. It's something to be excited about. Have your sins forgiven. Are you kidding me? You get to go to heaven. You get a power in this life that you didn't have before. You know, guilt removed. I mean, this is wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Lord, we have the riches of your grace when we're in Christ. And I pray for those here, Lord, that might not be in Christ right now. God, I pray that they would feel the calling, Lord, that you would call them to yourself, that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, that you would elect them and choose them, and they would say that everlasting yes to you and realize how much has been paid for our salvation, Lord, your precious blood, not silver and gold, but your blood, and then to have that seal of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that earnest ring, Lord, that we can be confident, you know, whether we live or die, we are in Christ and we'll be with you forever. Thank you, Lord, that we can partake of this holy meal. Lord, that we can remember your body that was broken. We can remember your blood that was shared. And I pray, Lord, in some mysterious way that you would even make yourself known to us again in the breaking of your bread. This I pray in Jesus' name. As we gather God's tithe and our offering today, we're going to sing a good hymn that it's just talking exactly about what I was preaching about. To God be the glory, you know, to the praise of the glory of God. And, you know, just let me read a verse to you. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave his son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father. through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. So, Father, we just thank you for loving the world so much that you gave us your one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, that it was your plan. And God, I thank you that we can say yes to that plan. We can say yes to you. We can respond to you. And Lord, we can express our love for you in not only what we say, but what we do and what we give. And Lord, I pray that the offering today would be an expression of our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I got a friend at the Y. He's an older guy, but he's a veteran. And he was walking in when I was walking out, and I said, you know, Dan, how you doing? And he goes, well, he started poking to his heart like he's got heart trouble walking into the Y, you know? It's like, what? And he likes to talk. He's just like I do. I like to talk. But he was talking to me a long time, and then right when he was about to go, I said, hey, Dan, can I just pray for you? And I just prayed for him, and he was just weeping and shaking. And you know, I think we need to be prayed for by other people. You know, don't you? I mean, that's where the power is. When we go to God and we ask God to help us, he will. And so let's leave here rejoicing in the electing love of the Father, redeeming work of the Son, and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.